Well, if you will, we'll continue looking at Romans in the 9th chapter. We've been addressing the two questions that Paul has brought up in his letter to the church at Rome. And the first one is their unrighteousness with God, and we spent quite a bit of time on that. The second one then was in verse 19, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? And Paul goes on to say, but indeed, O man, who are you who reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And we talked about that, and we went to Isaiah and Jeremiah talking about the potter and how the clay is shaped. God is Creator God. He's Holy God, able to do with His creation as it pleases Him. And yet we see His attributes on display in the salvation of some and in passing over others, getting their just reward, that of dying in their sins and going to hell in that judgment upon each and every one that does not come to saving faith in Christ. Deservedly so. None of us deserve salvation, but we see again His mercy being displayed. So we come to verse 22 and 23 and 24 and probably stop there, and we'll go on to the next section. I didn't know I'd take this long to get through this, but that's okay. And we come into this, and this is something that many people have trouble with. I know I can think of one individual right now that really has a hard time. Why is there sin in the world? You know, if God is a sovereign God and able to do whatever He wants to, why doesn't He just take care of all the sinful things that happens? And He addresses this, and we begin seeing this now. And again, going back to understanding the sovereignty of God and man's depravity, helps us to understand this picture that we get from the Word of God. And now He has two reasons here of why God allows sin in the world. You know, we don't have to guess at that. God gives us His Word. We read it. We dig into it. And we begin getting the answers that everybody has questions about. Why did God allow sin to come into the world? And that's a legitimate question. God answers it. And so we come to His Word and we look at it, and we look then at verse 22. And it says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here we see the reasoning. He gives an explanation, although not in depth, but enough for us to be satisfied as we begin to understand why God allows sin into the world. He answers, and He says in verse 22, that He might make His power known, and that He might show His wrath. God's wrath must be shown. Justice, all those things that are seen in God condemning sin in the world. We all are under that wrath. We can talk about that, and we have for many times. But by mercy and grace, which is the latter part of this answer to these questions, we see Him displaying His grace and His mercy, as well as in the front end, displaying His wrath. Again, MacArthur begins to address this. He said, Paul then gives two reasons for God's allowing sin to enter and contaminate His universe. God allowed that to be so. The Greek term behind willing is much stronger than this English word indicates. The Greek word carries the idea of determined intent. This is God's determinate counsel and His purpose that's being on display here when we're talking about His wrath as well as his mercy. He began again speaking about wrath first. He said, first, God determined to allow sin in his creation because it gave him the opportunity to demonstrate his wrath. We fall under condemnation. As I said, I think last week in the close of last week's message, God is just as much glorified in the satisfaction of his wrath as he is in the satisfaction of his mercy. That's a hard concept for some people to hear. We'll remember when Jesus was speaking in John, the 6th chapter, and he was speaking about electing grace and choosing some. And he said, those that I chose, they'll come to me. And as they heard that, he said, he went on to say, you have to drink of my blood and eat of my flesh. And the disciples that had been with him this long time looked at him and said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And so we say a lot of times that that's a hard saying, but we begin again understanding God's attributes and we begin getting satisfaction with that. So he says the first thing that God determined to allow sin in his creation because it gave him the opportunity to demonstrate his wrath. And this was a statement that he made. God is glorified in displaying his wrath just as surely as in displaying his grace, because both of those attributes, along with all the others, make up his divine nature and character, which are perfectly and permanently self-consistent and are worthy of adoration and worship. Said, even God's anger, vengeance, and retribution poured out on sinners are glorious because they display his majestic holiness. It shows that God is a holy God. He won't allow sin to enter in to his heaven. And so those that would enter in must be perfectly cleansed, wholly cleansed of sin if they're going to stand before a holy God. His holiness demands that. And so we begin again understanding the attributes of God, understanding more about God in his holiness. We begin to see these things a lot clearer. The second thing, God allowed sin to enter the world in order to make his power known, to show that he is able to judge men in that condemnation. He's the only one. He said his power is manifest in his judgment and punishment of sin. The vivid and sobering events found in the closing chapters of Revelation depict God's ultimate judgmental wrath. The plagues, the fiery judgment, and all the other curses of the apocalypse leave no doubt that the Lord will judge and remove all sin and sinners from the earth. God's power, originally displayed in creation, will be equally glorious in destruction. It will be awesomely manifest in his vengeful, but wholly righteous and justified conquest of all enemies who would attempt to conquer him. Hell, death, sin, the grave, Satan, the fallen angels, and all unbelievers, God will conquer ultimately. He said God has every right to act gloriously in such judgment, but he has, by his mercy, endured with much patience a world of sinners. This we again see his long suffering. We thank God for his long suffering. He has endured their unbelief, rejection, hatred, blasphemy, and iniquity while patiently allowing time for repentance. Psalms 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. If you will, turn to 2 Peter, and we want to look at this. Again, it's going to be familiar scripture with you. 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter and verse 9. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. It's misunderstood by many, but understood in the light of the Word of God, it makes perfect sense when we rightly divide the Word of God. Before we get to this particular passage of Scripture, God is talking about the destruction ultimately at the end. He says in verse 7 of the same chapter, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word that is God spoken into the existence. Why is the world not falling apart? Because God keeps it by His power and by His word. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so he tells us this, and in the backdrop of this particular teaching that Peter is giving, he says this in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so we look at this, and we want to know who the us, the any, and the all is. And as we rightly divide the Word of God, we see that. Again, MacArthur giving us an understanding. They had said, again, earlier, they were scoffing and said, all these things, where's the coming of God? It doesn't look like He's ever going to get here. And they forgot. He said, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And the Word of God again says, "For this they willfully forget." They forgot about the destruction of the whole world by the flood. God says, "When I come again, it's going to be by fire." He makes no doubt about it. He gave us a promise in the heavens when we see a rainbow that the world will not be completely destroyed by the flood again or by water. But He does say emphatically that it will be destroyed by fire when He comes at the end, when God says, "It's enough and I'm through." But we want to look at this thing of long-suffering. Again, long-suffering towards us. Who's the us there? Us is the saved, the people of God. He waits for them to be saved. His long-suffering allows those that have not come to true repentance and saving faith in Christ the opportunity or the time to come to saving faith in Christ. That's what His long-suffering is all about. That's the reason it hasn't stopped. It's still going on right now. We don't know when it's going to end, but God is long-suffering and allowing men and women to come to Christ. God has an immense capacity for patience before He breaks forth in judgment. It gives several scriptures. We won't go into them. We've talked about that from time to time. God endures endless blasphemies against His name, along with rebellion, murders, and the ongoing breaking of His law, waiting patiently while He is calling and redeeming His own. It is not impotence or slackness that delays final judgment. It is God's patience. And so we see why we're so thankful for His long-suffering, why God is so patient with mankind, allowing those of His own to come to saving faith in Him. And it goes on to say He's not willing that any should perish. And some would say, you know, that's everybody coming to Christ. Well, let's see who the any is. The any must refer to those whom the Lord has chosen and will call to complete the redeemed. That is the us before. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The any must refer to those whom the Lord has chosen and will call to complete the redeemed, that is the us. Since the whole passage is about God's destroying the wicked, His patience is not so He can save all of them, but so that He can receive all His own. He can't be waiting for everyone to be saved, since the emphasis is that He will destroy the world and the ungodly. So there are the ungodly. Those who do perish and go to hell go because they are depraved and worthy only of hell and have rejected the only remedy, Jesus Christ. Not because they were created for hell or predetermined to go there. The path to damnation is the path of a non-repentant heart. It is the path of one who rejects the person and provision of Jesus Christ and holds on to their sin. Remember the passage is, again, Jesus was teaching. Those came that said they were believers in the 8th chapter of John. He said, "You're not believers, you're of your father, the devil, and you desire to do the things that you do." Why do we sin? We sin because we're sinners. And we desire to do that. That's what we love to do. And so it takes the grace of God to arrest our hearts and keep us from that. So he's saying that all should come to repentance. All is the us and the any. Must refer to all who are God's people, who will come to Christ to make up the full number of the people of God. God, when all is said and done, will have exactly the number that he says will be in heaven, and exactly the number that will be in hell. God already knows that. He's not guessing. He's not wringing his hands, wondering if this one's going to be saved or that one's going to be saved. He is going to bring that to pass. That's what the effectual call of God is all about. The reason for the delay in Christ's coming and the attendant judgments is not because he is slow to keep his promise, or because he wants to judge more of the wicked, or because he is impotent in the face of wickedness. He delays the coming because he is patient and desires the time for his people to repent. The elect of God will come to saving faith in Christ. That will come to pass because God has ordained that to be so. Again, displaying his wrath and making his power known. He says the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction is surely one of the most tragic identifications of unbelievers in all of Scripture. Paul, of course, is speaking of ungodly and unrepentant human vessels, all of whom will feel the ultimate wrath of God, for which they have been prepared for destruction by their own rejection of him. We'll talk about that in just a minute. As already noted, it is not that God makes men sinful, but that he leaves them in their sin unless they repent of it and turn to his Son for deliverance. Now, we talk about that Greek word there, about prepared. The Greek word rendered prepared is passive. We're going to see it twice in these sets of scriptures where we're looking at here in Romans. Again, you go back to it and look at what he says. He says here that what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And then he says in the next verse, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Each one using the term prepared. It sounds like that ought to be the same word. But one's passive and the other's active in its tense. And we need to understand that. In this particular part, the first one is God is passive. It says the Greek word, the Greek verb rendered prepared is passive. It's not an active verb. God is not the subject doing the preparing, much like the hardening that we talked about. There is the very clear sense in this use of the passive voice to relieve God of the responsibility and to put it fully on the shoulders of those who refuse to heed his word and believe in his Son. They are prepared by their own rejection for hell prepared by God, according to Matthew 25:41, for the devil and his angels, and by implication, all unbelievers, everyone that are yet in their sins. The consequence or results of that sobering truth regarding unbelievers is the comforting truth regarding believers. Again, speaking about in verse 23, but that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. We begin looking at that again. God allowed sin to enter the world not only to demonstrate his wrath, but to make his power and to make his power known, but also to demonstrate the riches of his glory by bestowing his grace upon the vessels of mercy. We think about that, and we know that sin entered the world. We go back to Genesis. We could talk about that again. We understand what happened there when they sinned, that passed sin unto all mankind. God could have just stopped there, but he didn't. He could have displayed his wrath, but now we see that backdrop there of that sinfulness, and now when it comes to his mercy, we begin understanding his mercy in a greater intent. when it's displayed that He saved us from our just condemnation. And now God's saying, I'm just as glorified in my wrath, but I'm just as glorified in my mercy in saving some people from their sins. And so we see that being displayed, as it were, as we read the Word of God and understand these truths. Again, Ephesians speaks to that issue. We could go many different places, but Ephesians, in the second chapter, says that we were raised up. He said God has raised us up together. Who's the us? Is the elect, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or all those that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those that are believing right now in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the us in that passage of Scripture. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, again, the elect, all believers, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us, again, the elect of God, in Christ Jesus. Again, displaying His grace and mercy on the backdrop of His wrath. Displaying it. It all displays that. He said the great work of God, the great work God did in saving the elect puts His glory on display before all angels and all men. In other words, before everyone. Revelation says this, and they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There again, we see the doctrine of election, even in Revelation, because He said He chose a people out of everyone else. By Your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then He looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, that is an innumerable number, is what He's saying, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. So you see God getting the glory for this wondrous work in all of heaven, expounding those praises towards Him. And again, talking back to His sovereignty, speaking back to who God is, He said He has the absolute right to reveal and demonstrate His character in any way He chooses, whether by His just condemnation of unbelievers or by His gracious redemption of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise His name for that. Scripture makes clear that no person is saved apart from faith in Christ, because God sovereignly requires that human response to His grace. God, we've said that over and over, God's sovereignty, the responsibility of man, hand in hand. But the primary purpose of salvation is not the benefit it brings to those who are saved. Most people think that's the focal point. We've got to get them saved. It's all about that. It's not all about that. What is it all about? It's all about God's glory. That's what we're reading right here in this passage of Scripture. He said, it doesn't matter whether it's my wrath or whether it's my mercy, I'm being glorified. And all the Scripture points towards that. We're the recipients of that, thank God. But we're not the focal point of that. Although Christ came to save His people from their sins, what was the ultimate purpose of that? What was the main purpose of that? Was I've come to what? Glorify my Father. I've come to do the will of God. And as He does that, it glorifies God. We then are the recipients of saving grace through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The primary purpose of salvation, not the benefit it brings to those who are saved, but rather the honor it brings to God who saves them by making known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Believers are saved without any merit or work of their own, whether it's past, present, or future. We can't work to be saved. The only work to be saved was the work that Christ did, and He did it perfectly. Believers are saved without any merit or work of their own in order that God may have a means of displaying His glory, which is seen in the grace, the mercy, the compassion, and the forgiveness that He alone grants to those who come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul closes this passage by identifying us, that is himself and all other believers, as God's preordained vessels of mercy, those that He prepared for mercy. Now that prepared there is the active, in the active tense of God. The wrath was passive. The preparing us for glory is active. We see God actively saving His people from their sins. Every believer is among those whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles, that in the glorious truth of the universal offer, that is the glorious truth of the universal offer of God's grace. That's why we preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The unfathomable truth, that is the deep, unmeasurable truth that God chooses some men for salvation, others for destruction, is not revealed to confuse us or upset us, and certainly not to tempt us to question the character of God's person. That truth is given to demonstrate God's glory and sovereignty to all men. It is also given to make believers thankful that He has chosen us who in ourselves were not and are not more worthy of salvation than those who remain lost. That's where our compassion should be moved. We realize that there is nothing that God saw in you or me but a just condemnation. And yet by His mercy and grace, He saved us, and that's the message we need to bring to others, that they can be saved, that Christ can be found. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, always actively pursuing Him. When John the Baptist came upon the scene, the message he had was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus comes upon the scene, and what is His message? What's the first thing that He says? Almost, I guess, the first thing He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what is the message that the apostles and the others down through the ages have brought? The same, very same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an urgency. When something's at hand, that means that it's right there. The Word of God tells us in Acts that He's not very far from any of us. And so the kingdom of God is within the grasp of God's saving grace as we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to call all men to repent from their sins. He said in showing mercy and in judging sin, God makes no distinctions based on race, ethnic background, nationality, intelligence, or even moral or religious merit. He distinguishes only between those He has chosen and those whom He has not. That is a hard truth to accept because it runs directly counter to man's natural inclinations and standards. We have a different standard than what God has. And we try to squeeze God into that standard. And our standard, the problem with that is our standard is sinful and it's faulty and it's not worthy to even be measured to Almighty God. And yet, in our thinking, that's when we come up with the questions, is there unrighteousness with God? How is it that God can hold me accountable if I'm already condemned to hell and damnation because of my sins? And we begin again seeing the mercy and the grace of God being displayed in that, and we began understanding that. To the natural man, it seems grossly unfair, and even the best taught and most faithful believer cannot fully explain it. Can you explain the doctrine of election fully? No. Can I show someone in the Word of God that electing grace is there? Of course I can, but I can only go so far. And I can only go so far in that, but the Scriptures uphold that as a biblical truth. And so it's very needful that we understand that. As we do that, we begin again seeing the sovereignty of God in a more clear light. To the natural man, it seems grossly unfair. And even the best taught and most faithful believer cannot fully explain it, but the truth is fully biblical and is among the truths taught by Paul that Peter says are hard to understand. Remember in Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, he said, these truths are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. The doctrine of election has been distorted throughout the ages. It's been denied. It's been said that's not right. Calvinism is the worst thing in the world. They don't understand it. They don't balance it like it should be. Peter says that what happens, because it's hard to understand, those that are untaught and unstable, it says, so they also, with the rest of the Scriptures, distort them to their own destruction. We can use the precious doctrines that God has in His Word and make men a twofold child of hell if we don't handle them right. I've come out of that. I know what that's about. If you handle it wrong and you don't follow up, that the elect of God, because they've been saved, are to pursue holiness. If you leave sanctification off of that, then you've left off what the doctrine of election is speaking of. And if you're not careful there, people can get the idea that I'm saved by grace and I can live like I want to. And that's just not true. God said in His Word, Paul did, can we continue in sin? God forbid. God forbid that we even think that way. And if we've been saved by the grace of God, we don't think that way. We don't understand the Scriptures or misunderstand the Scriptures in that way. But they can be used to the detriment of some if they're not rightly divided. That's why we're always told to rightly divide the Word of God. We're to pursue truth. Brother Lamar has been teaching or reading out of Psalms 119, and that's it talks about the Word all the way through there and how precious it is, how much they love it. Spoke today, I think it talked about he loved the Word three times was in there, how much he loved it in those eight verses. And so we ought to love the Word of God and understand in its fullness. For those who receive God's Word as inerrant, there will always be a tension between fully acknowledging God's sovereign will and fully acknowledging His requirements of human faith. We can only believe what Scripture teaches, accepting in our hearts what we cannot explain with our minds. I thought that was a great statement there. We can only believe what Scripture teaches, accepting in our hearts what we cannot explain with our minds. And although Scripture makes clear that God elects and rejects solely on the basis of His divine sovereignty, it makes equally clear that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Scriptures say He's angry with the wicked every day. But on the other hand, we see His mercy in that, He says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And He has, and He has no desire that anyone should perish. Again, reading what 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why the world's not destroyed this morning? Now, it may be in the next second, I don't know. You know why it's not? Because all the elect of God has not come to saving faith in Christ. Some people say, when's the end going to come? I can have a general idea what it's going to be when the last one of God's elect comes to saving faith in Christ and fulfills the purpose that God ordained them to do. I believe it'll wind it up. I believe He's not going to do it before then. Because He said His people are not going to perish. Those He chose in Christ cannot be out of Christ. They can never be out of Christ. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How can that possibly, how can the world and its influence have something, influence on something that's already been done in times past? Just that reading of those Scriptures alone ought to make men to seek after that and say, I've got to understand that. But we know the power of Christ. We know the Word of God said He shall save His people from their sin. There's not a doubt in that statement. That's a statement of fact that Jesus came to redeem His people, and He'll do that. And when the last one, as I said, comes to saving faith in Christ and serves His purpose, then I believe God will come again. Without compromising either His holiness or His justice, Jesus assures us that the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. Revelation again. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Thank God that He has revealed what we need to know to come to saving faith in Christ. And so we go back to the original question when we began this particular section, this first of the five objections. And is God unjust to men? And we've answered that, I hope, emphatically. The question is not whether a father will treat his children alike, but whether a sovereign must treat all condemned rebels alike. Again, remember that in our sins, we are the father of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Justly condemned. It is obviously not true that a governor who pardons one convict from the penitentiary is obligated to pardon all of those. Such logic is nonsense. In God's government, there is still less reason for objection for mercy being shown to some, for God freely offers pardon to all. We could go to Romans in the 10th chapter, in the 13th verse, and it says emphatically, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," what's going to happen to them? "Shall be saved." I like the King James. I don't know what we do over here now. You know how I am about the shells. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever. And so, Brother Joey, you're talking about election. Only elect will be there. Well, you don't know who that is. I have the great privilege of preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel with whoever I come in contact with. And I can emphatically and honestly tell them, if you will repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And I'll be right spot on with what the Word of God says. See, we to be, of all people, should be the most evangelical. Because we know God has determined the beginning from the end. And so we have a great responsibility, and not only that, a great privilege, but the opportunity to share our faith with others that they might come to saving faith in Christ. Without the dreadful obligation on us to think that I have something to do with men's salvation. Now, God's going to use me. He'll use you to plant seeds. Now, brother, it's not up to us to save somebody. It's up to Almighty God. We know that. We know that on our knees when we pray for someone. We don't say, "Joey, save me." We say, "God, save them. Have mercy on them," because we know that's the only place mercy is going to come from. David one time fell into the hands of men. He said, "God, I'd rather fall in the hands of God than men, because men's not going to have any mercy on you." Not exactly how that was, but that's what that meant. Erich Zwingli, I like that name, I can't never say it. This is what he says. He said, "Where God works, you need have no fear that things will be done rightly." You don't have to worry about it. R.C. Sproul, we love R.C. "There are only two ways that God's justice can be satisfied with respect to your sin. Either you satisfy it or Christ satisfies it. You can satisfy it by being banished from God's presence forever, or you can accept the satisfaction that Jesus has made." So the ball seems to be in our court, doesn't it? Man's responsibility. Man's responsible to come to Christ for salvation. And he's responsible when he rejects Christ and goes to hell. John Piper says, "God undertakes vengeance against sin not only by the means of hell, but also by the means of the cross. All sin will be avenged. All sin will be avenged. Severely, thoroughly, and justly, either in hell or at the cross. You hear those words? Severely, thoroughly, and justly. Either in hell or on the cross. Jesus absorbed hell for me and you. That's really what he did. The sins of the unrepentant will be avenged in hell. The sins of the repentant were avenged on the cross. And so we close with this question, one that we all should ask ourselves: where do we stand in the light of the gospel call to repentance and saving faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior? I have confidence that all of you have come to saving faith in Christ. You would think that I have too. Well, we must know that as individuals for sure. We can never know. Thank God that we don't know who's going, who don't. You know, it's wonderful to have fellowships of saints, but that would be a terrible, terrible thing for us to know who went to hell. It'd be a wonderful thing to know who went to heaven, but on the other hand, if we had that knowledge, we'd have to know who went to hell. That would be a terrible burden for us to bear. God has borne that burden. His wrath is satisfied. His mercy is satisfied. We find that satisfaction when we come to saving faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God help us to understand the blessed privilege of understanding the doctrine of election. We'll further talk about that later on. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.